Okay, we're in Romans chapter 5, and just remember that chapter 4, the emphasis of that was what where righteousness comes from, and he used Abraham as an example of how God has always worked to impute his righteousness by faith. It's always by faith. Everything's by faith. So, when we think about our imputed righteousness, that is, for you and I who are born-again believers, and we think about that which comes with it, chapter 5 is going to talk about those things. It's going to talk about what we have received because God, Jesus Christ, has imputed righteousness to each and every one of us. And so let's break this down as Paul does for us in chapter 5. The first thing he's going to begin to show us that we've received, I'm just going to put it this way. Because of imputed righteousness, we receive, I before E except after C, right?
Yeah.
One. First one. Did I do it wrong? Okay. Peace with God. So the first thing we receive, according to Paul now, because of God's imputed righteousness to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, is peace with God. So here's what he says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we receive peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So, the Bible teaches us that prior to Christ's work in our life, we were at odds with God. The word that's used there, I think, is enmity. We were at enmity with God, which just simply means we were at odds with God. There was nothing that brought us together. We were completely contrary to God in our spirits, in our thought life, in the way we lived our life. We were contrary to God. There was nothing, as the Bible says, there was nothing godly or good within us. So when Jesus Christ imputed to us his righteousness, and that's where he's talked about, therefore we have been what? Justified by faith. What's the word justified mean?
Made right.
Okay. How does justification work in the life of a believer? It works instantaneously and it works eternally. Your justification in Christ cannot be changed. It never changes. Instantaneously, when the Holy Spirit brought you to faith and you received Jesus Christ your Savior, you were made right with God. That cannot change. Ever. If it changes ever, you would have to be saved again. And according to Hebrews, I believe it says you can't be saved again because you can't crucify Jesus again. So if you could lose your salvation, you would be eternally lost. So when someone is genuinely saved by an act of the Holy Spirit in their life, they are eternally saved. So justification is instantaneous and it is eternal. Sanctification is instantaneous in position, but it is ongoing in practice. So we are made holy in Christ, but we are being made holy by the Holy Spirit every day in Christ. And then glorification is something that we look forward to. Okay? Everybody got that? So, again, when you read books, sometimes in the scripture on salvation, particularly when you read Paul and some of his other epistles, and he'll use the word being saved, he'll say, work out your own salvation. You know, and so, oh, see, it's by works. Well, no, he's not talking about justification there. He's talking about sanctification there. And you always have to ask that question. What is the author talking about? Is he talking about justification, the initial and complete act of God, what makes you right with God? Or is he talking about sanctification? Or in some cases, is he talking about glorification? I think in 1 Corinthians 13, when he says, for now we see with a glass through a glass dimly, but then we will see face to face. That's glorification. He's talking about the ultimate place of salvation. So, we have been justified, made right with God by faith, because faith is the vehicle that God uses. You have been saved by grace through what? Through faith. Okay? And we have now peace with God. So we have been made right with God. We are now the children of God. We have a relationship with God. We're no longer at odds with God and contrary to God, but now we belong to Him. We're His. Okay? And there is nothing any longer that stands in between us and God. We are His children. He is our Father. And that's the eternal promise. He will never cast you aside. He will never leave you or forsake you. He'll never say, you know, I'm so disappointed in you that I'm kicking you out of the family. There's no indication in the Bible at all that He does those type of things. There are some indications, though, that one of His children can get so far out of line that He'll say, you know what, I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to bring you home. You cross that line, and I'm going to bring you home. John talks about sins that lead to death. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talks about, excuse me, chapter 11 talks about sins that lead to death also. Bless you. So, he doesn't kick us out, but He will bring us home. Okay? Questions or comments? Any thoughts? Be careful, though, that you're not the one trying to judge whether or not someone's crossed the line and say, well, he died out of time. He must have crossed the line, you know. That's not for you to say. You don't know that. You don't know what time it is, so be very careful of that. I've actually heard preachers do that, threaten people in the pews with that type of thing. You know, you don't do right, you don't follow me, you don't do what I tell you to do. God will get you. What a wonderful concept of God. God will get you type thing, you know. So be very careful of that. I don't think any human being, unless the Holy Spirit would give them direct insight, has a right to say anything like that. Because you know, only God knows those things. And can the Holy Spirit give direct insight? Yes. But got to be very careful of people who make those claims. So we've been given because of our imputed righteousness allows us to be at peace with God. Because anything that's unrighteous cannot be at peace with God. Everybody understand that? Unrighteousness cannot be at peace with God. So if we are made righteous, which we are, by the act of Christ in us, then now we have peace with God. That's what Paul says. Okay? Any questions or comments on the first two verses there? It's a wonderful gift to be made right with God. Who wants to be at odds with God for very long? You know? All right, so now we look at the continual thing that Paul will teach us. Verse 3 says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. And now you think Paul has flipped out. But the second thing that we get because of the imputed righteousness is we have the possibility to have joy in tribulation. Don't misread this. Don't think that it's that we're a bunch of Christian masochists who want to go through pain. But the reality is the world hates our Savior and they will hate us. And there's a cost to being in a sin-fallen world and following Jesus. Some of our brothers and sisters pay the ultimate cost in that. We so far haven't had to pay such a high price and stuff. But I would say even in a society where you are free to believe as you want to believe, when you say you're a follower of Jesus, there will be a cost. It might be minimal compared to what some of the martyrs have gone through. But you may be ostracized, you may be laughed at, you may be ridiculed, but there is a cost. And he said, not only do we have able to have peace with God, but also we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. There's a reason for going through this. Okay? Perseverance. When I read this verse, I always think about people will ask questions like, why don't kids today seem to have any character? Ever thought about that? And that's a generalized statement. Certainly there are kids that have character and stuff. But you look at several of you are part of this generation, you look at the greatest generation, and what built character in that generation? It was hard times. It was going through those things. And we all do this as parents because we think it's the best. We want our kids not to have to go through what we went through. You know, we don't want them to have to face those things. What we do, though, when we shelter them from that which will build character in them at times. Do you understand what I mean by that? There's a reason why the greatest generation is the greatest generation. They went through it. You know, either through the depression or on the heels of the depression and the rebuilding of the country and stuff like that. They went through a hard time and it built character in them. The tribulation, a hard time built it. And so what we've done, we have a generation or a couple of generations now where everything has been given to them. Everything has been given to them. So they appreciate nothing. And we sit around, scratch our heads, say, well, why don't our kids have character? Well, you don't, character is not something you just say, I want you to have character. You better have character. It just doesn't happen that way. Life builds character, right? Okay? It's not a good thing to give kids everything that they want. I tell parents all the time, no is a legitimate answer. Okay? So when you look at this, it's a biblical principle, because he even says here, for us, our tribulation will build perseverance or endurance. Okay? An athlete trains his body this way, do they not? You know, they don't just get out and say, I'm going to run a marathon tomorrow. You do that and you're going to get about a mile down the block, maybe that far, before you keel over. Okay? While the other people run past. Why? Because those other people have been running and running, and they run when no one's around, when no one's pushing them or nothing. They're just running. And you say, well, you know, I don't understand runners. I think they're crazy. But I just soon shoot basketball, because at least you get scores there. So, but that's what they do. They punish their bodies, or they punish their bodies to prepare for. To prepare for the event. And that's in any good athlete in any sport does that. There's a lot of practice that goes on in their sub. A lot of tedious practice that prepares the body for the game. And it's the same thing for us. We have to go through a lot, but going through a lot is what will make us strong. Okay? So that's what he said. It goes, and perseverance, character. There's that word, character. Okay? So, when we think about our kids, and we think about even in the church and in the society today, we're going through on Sunday evenings, one of the financial classes. And one of the things that we find out in financial classes, we look at it, we have made it easy for people to get in debt. Because if you have kids or grandkids, before they get out of high school, they will have several offers of a credit card. Why would you give a credit card to a teenager? Okay? And unfortunately, because of the way our minds think, they think, oh, someone offered me a credit card with $1,000, I have $1,000. No, you actually have at least $5,000 in debt. That's what you have. You don't have $1,000. You know? So, everything has to be instantaneous. But nothing that comes instantaneously like this do we hold as valuable. Okay? So, perseverance builds character. What does character build? Hope. It's an interesting thing. When I'm growing and maturing in my faith as I should, then my hope is always rest upon the one that I put my faith and trust in. So character builds hope. And then it says this, now hope does not disappoint. So be good for us, you know, like how I like definitions. So we define faith, we define mercy, we define grace, we define all these things. Now it would be important for us to define hope. Because some people think going over to the casino over here and saying, I hope that last card turns over and I get it on the river. Not that I know anything about poker, but get it on the river. Okay? So, you know, and they go, I hope. And that's not biblical hope. Here's what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is the calm assurance that what God has promised he will do. See, I don't sit here and say, I hope Jesus is the Son of God. In the sense, the way the world says, I say, I put my hope in Jesus, who is the Son of God. I don't hope I get to heaven. Heaven is my hope. You understand the difference there? Okay? And again, it's interesting that all these words we have to redefine, because the world through misuse has defined them according to their own criteria. And unfortunately, many Christians read hope and they think it's the same kind of hope that the world knows of. So I say, well, I hope I'm saved. I hope I get to go to heaven. I hope Jesus is the Son of God. I hope God loves me. And I hope. And they don't know. They just hope the way the world hopes. But our hope is a surety. That's what I want you to get. our hope is assured. It's not something that may happen. It's something that's guaranteed to happen. Okay? Paul puts it there. Christ in you. I love this phrase. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of... Put it this way. Christ in you, the guarantee of glory. That's biblical hope. That makes sense to you? Because if you did this whole thing, this tribulation, perseverance, character, and then all it brings you to is a hope from the world's perspective, something you don't even know is going to happen, you really hope it happens, then you've made a big circle, gone through a whole lot for nothing. Nothing's guaranteed, nothing's there from a worldly perspective. But from a biblical perspective, again, it is the assurance that what God has promised, He will do. That's a good place to be, I think. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to wonder about it. I can rest in what God has promised. That's my hope. That's biblical hope. And we need it. Because there's not much else assured to us, is there? You know, all the things we put our security and our in, all those things can leave us, but God won't leave us. God won't leave us. So, question or input, comment. Y'all are for quiet today. The cold weather must have got to you. Okay? All right, so that's what he says in verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint. Worldly hope always disappoints. What's the chance of winning the lottery? What's in that book? It was a wonderful thing in the book. It said, we're crazy. We think the lottery is a shot, but what is it? What do you say? I can't remember the exact term, but something like you're 10 times more likely to get killed in a car wreck going down to get your lottery ticket than getting a lottery ticket and winning it. Well, those are quite odds, aren't they? 10 times more likely to, you know. So, but hope does not disappoint. And he goes on to say, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Who was given to us? The Holy Spirit. Now, go over to Ephesians. Why is it so important for us to know that we have the Holy Spirit and in this understanding of hope? Okay, Ephesians. And I'm doing this off the top of my head, so you might have to help me. Oh, Ephesians chapter 1. Okay. And someone read to the group verse 13 and 14.
I've got it.
Okay.
Now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. This is the New Living Translation.
Yeah, I was wondering what you were reading.
And when you believed in Christ, He identified you as His own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom He promised long ago. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit is God's guarantee that He will give us the inheritance that He promised and that He has purchased us to be His own people. And He did this so we would praise and glorify Him.
Isn't that a wonderful verse?
Yeah.
So why is it so important that we have the Holy Spirit? It's not a worldly hope, is it? What's He say? It is a guarantee. And back in Romans, He said, the love of God has been poured out to you that He has given you the Spirit. Now Paul says, Ephesians, the Spirit is the guarantee that you are saved eternally. What a wonderful thing. I really, my heart breaks for Christians who have a theology of wondering whether or not they're saved today or saved tomorrow. My heart just breaks for them. There's no peace. There's no comfort. There's no assurance. Now, I'm not saying they're not saved because I think Jesus saves, and I don't think whether you believe in the security you believe or not, whether you know that truth is not a basis for salvation or not being saved. What it is a basis for never having peace.
They have no joy.
How can you have joy? He says right here, how can you have joy in tribulation wondering when it's all said, did I do enough? Did I suffer enough? Am I going to heaven? There's no joy there. You know? Not, again, remember, I like the word in, not for. Not joy for tribulation, but joy in tribulation. Okay? And it's all based on the fact that that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as our guarantee because of the love of God has been poured out. We have hope. Biblical hope. So, think about this. We received, when we were justified, when Christ's righteousness was imputed to us, we have peace with God, our Creator. who now is our Father, and we have joy in tribulation because we have received the Holy Spirit as our guarantee that we have eternal life. Aren't you glad that you know? I hope you know that when all this is over, that you're going to enter into the presence of God. Amen. I had one guy tell me, "Well, what if that's not true?" I said, "Well, if it's not true, I don't know what matters. I don't know what matters, you know. But I certainly believe that it's true. Okay, and when I meet brothers and sisters in Christ that do not have the assurance of their salvation, I want them to have the assurance of their salvation. I want them to rest in the Lord. Okay, and so many of them tell me, "Well, you're just allowing people to live any way they want and think that they're going to heaven." I said, "What a corrupt way to think about our salvation." Yet people do. You know, you Baptists, you believe in once saved, always saved, which is your license to live any way that you want. No, that's not what we believe in. We believe that we are secure, as the Bible says, we're secure in Jesus Christ. We have eternal life because He has saved us. But He's not saved us so that we can live in sin. He saved us so that we can walk in His righteousness and live in His holiness. And anybody who thinks it's so we can sin more doesn't understand the Scripture. Questions or comments? I'm going to get somebody to talk this morning. Okay, verse 6 then. He says this, For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And this is an incredible verse. There's so many incredible verses, but look at that. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You understand the magnitude of those two verses? What He said? He said, you know, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And maybe for a good man, someone might die. But look at what He's saying. Look at what Jesus has done for us. It says, while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for righteous people. And remember His own words to the religious leaders today. He said, I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save the sinners. He said, I didn't come to heal those who are healthy. I came to heal those who were sick. Right. So, think about this. This verse to me is one of my favorite verses because it reminds me what I was like when Jesus found me. And there was nothing in me that I could ever say I deserved Christ's salvation. All of us hated Him. All of us rejected Him. We sinned against Him. We blasphemed His name. He didn't find us righteous. He found us unrighteous. He found us sinful. And His love and His mercy was poured out to us. And He died for us when we rejected Him. To me, it gives me a whole new, even a view of those gathered around the cross. You ever get mad at those gathered around the cross? How dare you do that to Jesus? I think sometimes we do that. You know, I've had again, sometimes teachers, those Jews, those filthy Jews, they put Jesus to death and stuff like that. Or those mean Romans and stuff like that. And it reminds me, you know what? Jesus died on that cross for me, for my sin. It was my unrighteousness He died for. Okay? I put Him up on that cross. I can't blame someone else. I can't blame the Jewish people. I can't blame the Romans. Because how do I know that? Because Jesus even told Pilate. Use Jesus' own words. Jesus told Pilate, when Pilate says, don't you understand I have the authority and the ability to put you to death? And what did Jesus say? He says, you have no authority except for what my Father has given you. And then He goes on to say, I willingly lay down my life and I will take it back up again. The Romans had no power over Jesus. The Jewish leaders had no power over Jesus. I told you before, He could say, you know, we always say, He could have called 10,000 angels. I'm telling you, He didn't need 10,000 angels. One word spoken, one thought given, and it all would have stopped. Again, what a wonderful thing He's done for us. Because He could have stopped it all, but He didn't stop any of it. So I can't blame those around the cross that day. They're just like I am. They were just like I am. That's how Jesus found me. Around the cross, ridiculing him, blaspheming him, hating him, and his grace and mercy was poured out to me.
That's probably why the Jews and the Romans hated him so much, because they were really afraid of him, because he had shown that, you know, you can't take my life, I give my life.
Yeah.
And they had no power whatsoever over him, and that angers the hierarchy of people.
They could not stop him because he walked in the power of God. Which ought to be a lesson to us. They cannot stop someone walking in the power of God. I don't care who they are. Okay? All right. So, these two things, the first two things, we go on to the next thing. Much more than having been what? Justified by the blood, that's the imputed righteousness, having been justified by the blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Ooh, this is a good one. Where's my pen? Okay. The third thing. Okay, now, you say, wait a minute, you just said that we can have joy in tribulations. Now you're saying we can be saved from the wrath. So is Paul contradicting himself? No. Okay, this tribulation that he speaks about here is not the tribulation, but the tribulation that every believer goes through because we live in a sin-fallen world. Okay, but now we jump down to this. The word wrath is always associated to God in the New Testament. Tribulation speaks of what the world may do against us. Okay? Wrath belongs to God. So what is the promise here? Well, let's look at it. It says, much more having now been justified by his blood, we are saved from the wrath to come. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we shall also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So what's this wrath? Let's go over here. A, B. What is the wrath to come? Well, clearly, the wrath to come is described for us in the book of Revelation. When we talk about the great tribulation or the tribulation of Revelation, there's no doubt in my mind that those last 7 years that we talk about as the tribulation period are the wrath of God. If you remember, as you read the book of Revelation, you start in chapter 6, or actually 4 and 5 begins, and it talks about John looks into heaven. Okay, when he looks into heaven, he sees there in the hand of God a scroll. And on this scroll, there are seven seals upon that scroll. And he said, no one in heaven was worthy to begin to open those seals. Until, he said, I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slain. And it says, and the lamb went and took the scroll from the one who sat upon the throne, and he began to break those seals. And when he began to break those seals, in heaven, things begin to happen here on earth. First seal is broken, you have the rider on the white horse, who is Antichrist, is revealed, and he comes upon the earth. Okay? That begins the tribulation period. That begins the wrath of God. When people say, well, Pastor, why are you a pre-tribulation rapture guy? Because I believe we're promised, and it says right here and elsewhere, we're told that we are saved from wrath. Elsewhere it says we are not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to God's judgment. We're promised. The Revelation talks about the tribulation, and I'll do it with a big tribulation, and that equals the wrath of God. And we are saved from that. How are we saved from that? By what's called the rapture. And again, you'll have someone say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. You ever heard someone tell you that? The word rapture is not in the Bible. They're right, because the rapture comes from the Latin rapturo, and it just simply means a snatching away or a catching away. And Paul does talk about the catching away or being caught up. Okay? So, the first part of this wrath to come, I believe, is the tribulation. And remember, you go through the seal judgment. There are seven seal judgments. After the seven seal judgments, there are seven trumpet judgments. After seven trumpet judgments, you have the last series of judgments that take you in the last part of the 7 year, which are the bowl judgments, where he pours out the bowls of his wrath upon the earth. Interesting. You read the book of Revelation. Through the seal judgment, God is still touching men's hearts. He's still drawing men to himself. Through the trumpet judgment, he's still drawing men to himself. But when we get to the bowl judgments, there seems to be no more drawing. As a matter of fact, it says three times, I think, in those seven judgments, it says, and men did not repent of their sins, but they actually blasphemed and cursed God. Okay? So, when you get to that last part, it's interesting. Yeah, I think it's in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, as these judgments are being poured out, men did not come to God at that point. Earlier, they're still coming to God. Okay? So, the wrath to come would be the tribulation. But that's not the only wrath to come. Anybody else know another wrath to come?
Judgment.
Eternity. Okay? We are saved from hell. We are saved from an eternal separation from God, which the Bible describes as not just a nothingness, like some people want to believe in, or an annihilation of the soul, that the soul no longer exists. But when Jesus talks about it, he talks about it as the senses being really dynamic. Remember the rich man, and he talked about, you know, he says, I'm in torment in this place. It was so bad, he said, would you let Lazarus go and dip his finger into some water and just come touch my tongue. Can you imagine to be in such torment that you would just desire someone to stick their finger in water and come touch your tongue? You know how much got water? Stick your finger in and touch your tongue. How much water are you going to get?
Not very much.
Not very much, but you can talk about the kind of torment. Okay, are those who are in hell aware that they're in hell? Yes. Yes. But remember this before someone says, well, how can a cruel God send anybody to hell? You probably heard someone say that. Remember that the Bible clearly teaches that hell was not created for man. Matthew tells us that hell was created for the devil and his angels. Okay? Man to go to hell must reject what God has done. Okay? So, we are saved from the wrath to come. The wrath that will fall upon this earth, and of course the eternal wrath of being separated from God. That's the promise. Because of his imputed righteousness. So think about that. You and I get to go to heaven. And, you know, by the way, you know the Bible speaks more on hell than it does on heaven. It gives us a little couple of glimpses into heaven, but it speaks more on hell. It's really, you can see the heart of God. He's warning men of what the wrath that is yet to come. All right, questions or comments on that?
Yes. Being believers, but God can turn us over to our own sin when
yeah.
we rebel constantly. He will, I mean, I think he will turn us over.
Right. That's a good point. Please remember, there are consequences for sin, always, even for believers. The term that the writer of Hebrews chooses to use there, rather than wrath or judgment, is discipline. Okay? That God, when we stray as believers, God will discipline us because we are His. But He will, if we choose, He will turn us over to that, which I believe eventually leads to that sin that leads to death. It's not a loss of salvation, though. Okay? But it is, you know, we can bring down things upon our own head even as Christians. That's exactly right. Sunday.
Well, when you're using number three and you're saying yet to come, I think sometimes if you're thinking that you're in this here and now, you're thinking, well, I'll never see the day of the wrath because my life is going to end before then. But hell is always that option in your own lifetime forever.
Yeah.
So that isn't something that, I guess I'm just trying to clarify that when God comes back, those that have not been saved, when Jesus comes back a second time, is that when they go to hell? I guess I'm just wondering, is, you know, you talk about there's this waiting place between.
So you want a little timeline is what you're saying?
happens before Jesus came on the cross, what happened to those people? How there was that, you know what I mean?
Well, that was answered last week with Abraham. They had to respond to God by faith.
Right.
Okay? But they responded to God by faith looking forward to the coming of Messiah, where we look back at that event. But it's all centered at the cross. Okay? That's why it says, Paul says in Ephesians, that when Jesus died upon the cross, he descended into the depths of the earth, that's the description, or he descended and he went and he preached to the captives. And then it says, and he set the captives free. Okay, let's deal with that, because that's an important thing. So we know that. Okay. How did Jesus describe the place of the dead? The Old Testament term for place of the dead is Sheol. Okay? Jesus described it with the story of the rich man and Lazarus for us. Okay? Let's just draw it like this. And there's a big chasm, Jesus said. On this side is paradise. Also called the bosom of Abe. Okay? On this side, the term that's used is Hades. It is not hell. Now, your King James Version will use the term hell. It is an unfortunate translation because it is not hell. Sorry. Okay. You gotta go, you know, but I've had people tell, well, the King James actually corrects that that should have been hell in the first place. What? You know. So, here's what, the term there is Hades. It's the term that Jesus used, okay? Okay? This whole place is the place of the dead. Why the place of the dead? Because before Jesus rose from the dead, nobody could rise from the dead. Okay? The price had to be paid for all men's sin. Propitiation, that word. Okay? And Jesus had to overcome the penalty of sin before anybody could rise from the dead. So, even on the day that Jesus died, he looks over to one of the criminals on the cross, and what does he say? Today you'll be with me where?
In paradise.
In paradise. Okay? And again, Paul said that when he died upon the cross, he descended. Unfortunately, some of you come out of Roman Catholicism and some high churches, and you'll have the Apostles' Creed. Remember the Apostles' Creed? And he descended into hell, is what it says. Again, an unfortunate thing, because he did not go to hell. Unfortunately, we have some metaphysical teachers today that says he went to hell and was punished in hell, died in hell, and was born again in hell. Nuts. Okay? Copeland, Hagen, that lady, what's her name?
Joyce Meyer.
Yeah, Joyce Meyer, that some of you put on your Facebook and admire Joyce Meyer. Shame on you. She's terrible. Okay? Okay? Her theology is just terrible. Our Jesus did not die in hell.
Amen.
And our Jesus did not need to be born again. It's incredible, bad theology. Okay? Anyways, I'll let that one go for right now. By the way, in January, in our evening services, I will be starting a series on the metaphysical Christian cults. We did the other cults, all right? I'm going to do it on the metaphysical Christian, well, I call them Christian cults. Okay, so hopefully you'll join me for that. We'll have a good time. Probably make some people mad because I know some. Can't wait till Benny Hinn gets here. Ugh. Okay. All right, here we go. So, paradise and Hades, Jesus described this way. There's a great chasm. They could not cross over to here. These people could not cross over there. But they could see. Because remember, the rich man looks over and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and makes a great request. Then he actually says, okay, if you won't do that for me, would you at least send Lazarus back up to tell my family? I have family up there. Could you send? And what was the response? Said they have the prophets, they have the law, and he said, and even if one rises from the dead, they still won't believe. Wasn't talking about Lazarus, was he? He's talking about Jesus. Even if one rises from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Okay? Jesus dies, according to Paul, he descends into paradise. He does not come and preach to this group here. This group is condemned. Okay? He comes and presents himself or preaches to this group here. They were looking forward to the Messiah. And they had to be saved by Messiah. In faith, they're in the place of righteousness, but they could not be set free from. They were still held by death until Jesus overcame death. All right? So Paul says he led, the term that's used there, he led captivity captive. It simply means that he released the captives. So when Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, he emptied paradise. People don't go here anymore. There is no paradise. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay? But there still is a Hades. So the unbelieving dead still go to Hades for what? Well, jump ahead to the book of Revelation, and it says, and death and Hades gave up their dead at the great white throne. And it says, and these people meet Christ at the great white throne. From the great white throne, they're thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell, which is the eternal hell, the lake of fire. And then what's also interesting, it also says, and then it says, and death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. So this place will be no more. There's no reason for it to be there anymore. We've gone into eternity. Okay? That sort of answers the question there?
Because I thought that at the time of the rapture, just before the tribulation, was when the catching up, and again, I thought the release was the release.
No, but the catching up is not of those in paradise.
Okay.
This happened at the resurrection. Okay? So on your timeline, you have Old Testament. Okay? You have Jesus, cross, resurrection, those in paradise, gone. Okay? This is at the resurrection. You have Pentecost, which is the birthing of the church, right? You have a time that we're in right now, which we call the church age. Christ is working through his church. He's not working through Israel, but he still has 7 years he's going to work through Israel. Okay? The church age ends. Now notice that the arrow, this arrow starts down here. The church age ends with a rapture. Okay? Then we go into the, remember, we're caught up. Jesus doesn't come down. We're caught up. Okay? Then we have the tribulation. Okay? Which is 2 parts, 7 years, but 2 parts, 3.5 years, 2 parts, okay? At the end of the tribulation, at the end of 7 years, we have the second coming. Jesus comes back. We come with him, according to what the scripture says, okay? After the second coming, Armageddon, all those things that go with that, you have the millennium. That's one of my, I don't know how to spell, so I do that. Okay? Which means 1,000 years, okay? At the end of the 1,000 years, you have the great white throne, where Jesus will judge the nations, okay? Then you have those who, from the great white throne, will be cast into the lake of fire, okay? Hell. And then you have eternity. And either you spend eternity in heaven, or you spend eternity in hell. So that's kind of the timeline.
So, being that we are post-resurrection, those of us that are believers, when we pass, then we're caught up with the Spirit, we are in heaven.
Yeah. Right.
Those that do not believe are sent to Hades, but then they'll be there, and I'm assuming there's possibility that they can, well, we don't really know, but then they're waiting all this time to then be thrown into that.
They are condemned already. Okay, but they are waiting. They're waiting this.
They have the white throne, and then they're consumed in the lake of fire.
Yeah, or cast in the lake of fire forever.
They're not consumed.
No, they're cast in the lake of fire, and where remember, the first two residents of the lake of fire biblically are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and he's released at the end of the millennium. When Jesus. Then he's cast in the lake of fire, and then we have a great white throne, and then everybody that has rejected Christ will be cast in the lake of fire also. Let me just share this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians just kind of answers. What you had said. Starting with verse 15. You need to read the whole chapter, but I don't have time to read the whole chapter, but let me just give you the part that where it says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. The word sleep there means, for believers, means to physically die. But Paul used the word sleep because we're not dead in our sins. Okay? We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Who's the dead? Well, those are the believers that have gone on before us. Okay? That could be us. Okay? And we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption put on incorruption, and mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Okay? Then he finishes by saying, comfort each other with these words. That's what we're looking forward to. Okay? All right. Now we had some hands. Let's go.
Can you just refresh? So the Jews believe that they're in Sheol because they believe the Savior didn't come yet. Is that correct? When they die, do they believe they go?
Well, yeah. And even David talked about that's where he would be. Mm-hmm. Okay. Sheol simply means the place of the dead. Okay. Also called the depths of the earth and stuff like that. Jesus described the Sheol as having the two parts. So, in this part, who do we know would have been in this part? Well, we know David would have been in that part. You know who else would have been in that part? John the Baptist would have been in that part. Okay? Anybody that died prior to the resurrection would be in that part.
But the Jews that believe that that they are already... Do you know how Jewish people believe they're already saved? They believe they don't have to have Christ?
Uh-huh.
So where do they think they're going? Do they think they're going to Sheol too?
No, I think they think they're going to heaven.
Okay.
I think God's going to let them into heaven. And it really is a concept from the Jewish faith, the what we call the scale concept, that your life be that you have done more right than wrong, and if your right outweighs your wrong, then God's going to accept you. Someone else had a hand? Yes.
I'm constantly reminded because in our family there's people that are not saved, which is the most difficult for us to reach because they're family and the people you love, those just seem to be the most difficult
yeah.
of all. But, you know, when you talk about eternity and what it's going to be like, you know, we should all just run to get as many people saved as we can. I've never had an enemy that I would wish.
Of course, and that's the way it should be, because I remember the great John R. Rice, a great preacher,
yeah.
You know, if every believer could spend 5 minutes in hell, it would change the way that they looked at other people. You wouldn't want your worst enemy.
No.
And we're talking about eternity. You know, talking about eternity. You know, there's all kinds of discussion. Are there different degrees of punishment in hell? I think there is, but that's just my thing, you know. But ultimately, anybody who's there is going to be separated from God, life, forever. And they will exist. Right? Russ, were you going to share?
Yeah, I just had a question. You know, there's a description, you know, in the Bible about basically Hades and the torment. And yet, you know, that apparently is going to be nothing compared to the lake of fire. Is that the way you
Right. Because think about it this way. If the lake of fire must be more power, I don't know if I want to say power, because it actually consumes Hades.
Yeah. That's what I'm saying. I never thought about that. Until,
yeah. And some of the words that you'll find that Jesus even used for hell and what eternal hell was like, one of the terms that use is the term Gehenna. Maybe you've heard that term. Gehenna was actually a valley called the Valley of Hinnom, okay? And the Valley of Hinnom was, in the time of Jesus, was a garbage dump. That's where the people in Jerusalem would dump their garbage outside the walls of Jerusalem, okay? And it used to also be where the people would, they had the idols of Molech set up, where they would burn their children on the arms of these idols and stuff. But, you know, if you continue to put refuse on refuse and stuff, you have this, it becomes combustible. And that's the way the Valley of Hinnom was. It was always burning. Okay? And, By the way, you go over there today. I've been in the Valley of Hinnom. Now they have rock concerts in the Valley of Hinnom. Gehenna, go get a rock concert in Gehenna. But that's what they do there, you know. Now it's all cleaned up and stuff, but it's that's you know, it's one of those valleys that go around the city of Jerusalem.
That still sounds like hell.
Yeah. Okay. I knew someone was going to say that. All right. So he has saved us from the wrath through him. Verse 10, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So Jesus, here's the point. What's it mean to be reconciled? Jesus faced the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. It's really simple. It's simple, but it's enormous. Can anybody in here want the wrath of God poured on them for one instant? No. We're talking about eternity, but for one instant, can you imagine? You know, some of the modern teachers in the church say that it was Satan that punished Jesus on the cross. Well, that's not what the Bible says anywhere. Jesus faced the righteous wrath of his Father for our sin. God poured out his wrath upon his Son because of my sin. That's an incredible thing that God has done for us. I mean, I always tell people, I said, I got a son, and I don't think I would do that to him for any of you. I mean, it'd be hard for me to do. You know, and I'm not even a perfect guy. When you think about God being a perfect God, righteous, completely righteous, his son deserved none of that. None of it. There was no reason for a righteous God, a holy God, to pour out his wrath on his holy, righteous, perfect son, except his great love for us. When I think about that, it really bothers me how little at times I make of the love of God for me. You know? And so, he has reconciled us by pouring out his wrath upon his son, so that we would be saved. In verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we have, it's an incredible thing. We're saved from the wrath, but we've also received the joy of our salvation. There's nothing more horrible to consider than the cross. Yet we love the cross. Right? Yet the Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And when you consider the horrible thing that happened to our Savior on the cross, there's nothing that would compel us to it. Yet when we as believers see the cross and we think about the cross, we realize it represents to us the love of God. You know, people say, why are you guys singing about the cross? It's an implement of death. Yes, it is an implement. It's horrible. It's terrible. It's not the cross that we glorify in. It's his cross. It's his cross. Remember that day he died, there were two others that died on crosses just like he did. It's not a cross. It's his cross. We got to clarify that to the world. We're not just talking about a cross, an implement of death. You know, some people say it'd be like today someone worshiping or admiring an electric chair or wearing an electric chair around their neck, because we wear crosses around our necks and stuff, you know, and or put it on our buildings and stuff like that. And they say, you know, that it makes no sense to them, because to them it would be the same thing. An implement of death that people admire. We don't admire a cross. We don't worship a cross. We don't exalt a cross. It's his cross. It's his cross. It's not the cross itself, but it's his sacrifice upon that cross. Okay? We're going to stop there. Got all this? Okay. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for today and for the privilege we've had to look into your word. Now, Lord, let us realize that all these things and so much more that we have received because you have imputed your righteousness to us. Thank you, Father, and we thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done for us, that we might be made right with God, that we might know we have eternal life, and we might have the hope that comes through you. guide us as we go through this day and glorify yourself in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sure.
Good.